It was great to have Dr. Felix come and share with us last week. You know it's a largely Asian church because I think in his message on marriage, he used the word sex more times in that sermon than the previous 10 years combined. But don't worry, junior hires, this morning's message is about a woman with a constantly bleeding uterus. So I'm sure it's going to be much more comfortable for you. I'm looking forward to our study in Mark, but let's open up in a word of prayer and ask for God's grace. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you and we thank you for your holy and perfect word, a word that speaks truth into our lives, a word that is you speaking to us, Lord. And so speak to us this morning. Help us to know you better, that we might trust you in greater ways, all for your glory. We thank you and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn with me to Mark chapter 5. We are back in the Gospel of Mark after taking a brief break for Easter. And if you've been with us in our study of Mark, you know that the purpose of this particular Gospel is that we would know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Currently, we're in a section that specifically displays this truth through Jesus' power and authority. He does things in this portion of narrative that are staggering. Right, from being in control of nature itself, from calming a storm, to battling and defeating a legion of demons, to raising the dead, Jesus demonstrates himself as the one sent by God. Now, we've mentioned a few weeks ago, with this display of power is the overarching theme of faith. In each story, people are left with a choice, faith or fear, belief or denial, assurance or despair. And the passage we're going to study for the next couple of weeks follows this theme. Incredible faith calling for incredible power calling for incredible faith. And the challenge for each of us this morning is, will we trust Christ? It sounds somewhat Christian cliche-ish, but realize that the importance of the topic of faith cannot be emphasized enough. It is that important. Your faith will determine how you understand and face life. What are you struggling with? What is going to be a challenge this week? What are you afraid of? Faith will be what separates hope and hopelessness, what decides between courage versus cowardice, what governs peace and despair. In one sense, if you're a Christian, this really isn't new to you. You understand the importance of faith, right? If you have a problem, what is the answer? You have to trust God, right? That's Christianity 101. Are you suffering with infertility, joblessness, a difficult marriage? You need to trust God. What then is the problem? We often don't know how to have faith, right? Is faith a matter of willpower? Do I need to just try harder to trust God? Is it something that some people have and others don't, almost genetic, right? You have your tall people and your short people, and you have people of faith and people who don't have faith. Maybe you think, it's just how I'm wired. You're really left brain. And so you think, well, I'm just too analytical to really have a deep faith. Maybe you think faith is the absence of thinking. You've heard people say, you're just thinking too much. You need to just trust God. Though it won't answer every question, the passage this morning I think we're going to study will help us to understand faith better. So follow along with me as I read a story not only of faith, but more importantly, a story of Christ, the object of our faith. Mark chapter 5, starting with verse 21. And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." And he went with him, and a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years, and who had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment, for she said, "If I touch even his garment, I will be made well." And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see who had done it, but the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they had said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, do not fear, only believe." And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But he put them all outside, and he took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age, and they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this, and told them to give her something to eat. Okay, here we have two pictures of faith. One is a woman who is desperate and yet truly believes that Jesus has the power to make her world right. The other is a man who has lost his daughter to what is usually the unbeatable foe, death itself. But Jesus tells him, "Do not fear, only believe." And from these two stories, I think we have much to learn about faith, and again, even more importantly, about Christ, who is the object of our faith. Now, the passage is a large one, so rather than keep you here until this afternoon, we're gonna take a couple of weeks to go through it. Next week, we'll discuss what it means specifically to wait on the Lord. What do we do when God tarries? But this week, I want us to learn from this woman's faith. And so here's the key idea. Faith in Christ defeats the hopelessness that sin creates. Faith in Christ defeats the hopelessness that sin creates. Now, as you listen to this message, I want to encourage you to think about some area that you're having trouble trusting God in, an area of hopelessness or despair, and then try to apply God's word to it. Here's the first point. Sin is at the root of hopelessness and discouragement. Sin is at the root of hopelessness and discouragement. Picture the scene. Jesus is walking along. He's literally being crushed by the people. The word here for thronged in verse 24, it's translated pressing in verse 31, has the idea of being smashed. Right? I don't know if you've ever been on the subways in Tokyo during rush hour, but you cannot believe how many people they push into these cars until you feel like you could just lift your legs and you wouldn't move. Right? Everyone's just literally being smashed around you. And this is the picture here. Jesus is walking and people are crushing up against him. And you can imagine the frenzy for one who's doing the miraculous. He's healing the sick. It's been said that there was not a disease cured by medicine until the 19th century. I mean, nearsightedness would be debilitating. People who were lame had no wheelchairs to help them out. Just about every malady was more serious. And then Jesus comes along and he's healing people. And not just those things, but even the more serious ones. The blind are seeing, the lame are walking. Right? He's in control of nature itself. Remember in the previous, a couple stories ago, when we saw Jesus crossing the Sea of Galilee, and there's this huge storm, and he's with the disciples, but it also says there's other boats with him. So they too got to experience Jesus having control over nature. And so the excitement is fairly predictable and somewhat understandable. Imagine if you lived here, and there was no internet. Okay, don't have to mention you live here. You live here. Imagine there's no internet. Imagine there's no TV. There's no those kind of things. And all of a sudden you hear of a miracle worker coming to town. What would you do? You'd go see him. You want to see who he is and what he's doing. And yet among the anonymous throng is a woman who seeks his healing. Verse 25. There was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years and who had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better but rather grew worse. Okay, so here was a woman with a menstrual hemorrhage for 12 years struggling with bleeding. I mean, think just about the physical part of that struggle in their culture, constantly trying to deal with blood loss, feeling weak and anemic. It was this 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 52 weeks a year ordeal. There was no reprieve. You couldn't go to the local pharmacy, the local doctor to get help, and it seems to be getting worse. There's a chance that soon she would die from this. And yet, the physical malady wasn't the most difficult part of her struggle. Worse is what it meant in her culture and religious context. I think first to appreciate this, we have to understand a bit about the destruction of sin itself. as we talk about every week, God created us to live for him, and it was supposed to be perfect. There was not supposed to be any sin, and yet what happens is that sin enters the world, and it devastates everything. It introduces the curse. Of course, it ruins relationships with one another and affects relationships with one another. But worse, it ruins our relationship with God. Because we are sinners and God is holy, it says that God is going to punish and to judge sin. In other words, we're all awaiting divine wrath. And we need to understand this. We need to understand this. If we're ever going to trust in Jesus, we need to know that we need him in the first place. So you can imagine how important of a lesson this is. You need to know there's a problem between you and God. Sin is devastation. It's what separates us from God. Now, to teach this, God gave us the law. In the Old Testament, the nation of Israel, his beloved nation, was given the law to live by. Right? I don't know if you've read Leviticus and you see all these rules and these regulations, and they sometimes seem so archaic. A lot of them we would never apply to our lives. And you realize that part of the purpose of the law was to determine if something was clean or unclean. Certain foods were clean, certain foods were unclean. Leprosy was, and other diseases made you unclean. Touching a dead body made you unclean. And the importance lay in the fact that you needed to be clean to approach God. It was meant to teach Israel about their unholiness and God's holiness, how God was so separate from them and so perfect, they couldn't approach him casually. It meant that they couldn't come before him in just any condition. In a sense, it was supposed to, and this is really important, it was supposed to point them to their need for a Savior to ever become truly clean. So in your unclean state, you can never approach God in worship. You weren't even supposed to be around the rest of the nation of Israel. So imagine what a powerful and important lesson this was. It was this constant reminder, things are not right with God. Now, one of the things that would make you unclean was menstrual discharge. Leviticus describes that a woman who was menstruating was considered unclean, and anyone who touched her would also be considered unclean. Now, before you think this sounds unfair, remember that everyone was unclean at one point or another. This wasn't just a concern for women. Now, again, it meant different things, but one was that oftentimes you have to go outside the dwelling area. You have to be by yourself. So let that sink in. Because of this woman's condition, she can never rise above her uncleanliness. As one commentator writes, the stigma and humiliation of such a hemorrhage were perhaps second only to those of leprosy. So imagine this. This is her life. She's constantly unclean. Never in a place to come before God, barred from the local synagogue and the temple, unable to worship God as she was commanded. She was isolated, separated, not only from other worshipers, but other people. It wouldn't have been surprising if she lost relationships. I mean, what is a husband to do that's not supposed to touch her? Even the fact that she's amidst the crowd really is taboo. She's not supposed to be there. She's not supposed to be touching anyone. And of course, with this uncleanliness and isolation was hopelessness. I mean, by normal circumstances, she should have no hope. Medicine had failed her. Her religion only seems to make the burden greater. What is she to do? And so try to imagine her plight. Because of her condition, she's constantly unclean, isolated, and hopeless. The term in verse 29, disease, is an interesting one. It's literally an instrument for lashing. It's a whip. Okay, so when Jesus describes her as having a disease, he's referring to a condition of great distress and torment and suffering. And this is this woman, physically, culturally, religiously, spiritually, she's in torment. Now, before we jump to Jesus as the solution, remember that there's a purpose to all this. It's to give us a visible demonstration of the tragedy of sin. The purpose was a representation of the devastation of sin. John MacArthur says there are a lot of symbols in the Old Testament, and one of them was that the laws of clean and unclean were symbolic ways to demonstrate how sin soils, defiles, and corrupts. It was a constant, constant reminder. Things were not right. This is important because we live in a culture that constantly tells us otherwise. We live in a world that tells us you're okay, that you're good enough, that we have to look to the inside for hope, that we have to believe in ourselves and have faith in ourselves. But if we believe this, we'll never truly get to the heart of our problems, we'll never fully appreciate the devastation of sin, and we'll never pursue the true Savior. I mean, this woman's condition is a good representation of what sin does to us. It makes you unclean. Most of us know the ugliness of sin. We know what it feels like to be dirty. We've cried out over how we've hurt someone and wonder why we do the things we don't want to do. And like I mentioned, in our sin, we're unable to approach God. Like this woman, our sin leaves us in a perpetual state of uncleanliness. And no amount of trying is going to make ourselves clean. Going to church won't make us clean. Being a good person won't make us clean. Religion won't make us clean. Sin is the filth that can only be removed by divine intervention. Not only makes us unclean, it isolates. I've never met some of you, and yet I know exactly what the problem is in your relationships. It's sin. I know that because that's the problem of all our relationships. Sin affects and ruins relationships. We're created to love one another and serve one another, build up one another, and then sin comes in and ruins that. And apart from Christ, those brief moments of joy in relationships are mere shadows of the way things were supposed to be. And to be repetitive, worst of all, sin ruins our relationship with God. And so it too leads to hopelessness in our lives. Sin means trials are always coming. I mean, relationships will always be difficult. It means things will never be perfect. Ultimately, sin leads to hopelessness because the great outcome of sin is death. In a sense, apart from Christ, sin always wins. You can eat healthy, you can have the best doctors, you can have genetics on your side. Sin still wins because we all die. And after we die comes death, comes judgment. Now why belabor all this? It's to show where hopelessness comes from. Hopelessness isn't simply about a lack of positive prospects. Like I don't know what's coming in the future. It isn't only about knowing what to do with your trials. Hopelessness is about the problem of sin. It's really the natural response to a world that lives under the curse of sin. The reason this is important is that the solution then isn't going to be change circumstances. I mean, if you're going through a trial and discouraged or hopeless, the answer isn't better finances, a more loving spouse, a clean bill of health. It isn't finding a wife, getting a better job, acing your tests. If the problem is sin, then the solution must be Christ and his gospel. The cross is God's solution to the problem of sin. Where are you struggling? Where have you lost hope? Do you see the solution as changed circumstances? Or are you trying to believe in yourself and have faith in yourself? Then you aren't seeing the problem of sin. And worse, you won't turn to Christ. And this brings us to the next point. For the believer, faith in Christ defeats hopelessness and discouragement. For the believer, faith in Christ defeats hopelessness and discouragement. The men's retreat last weekend was amazing. It was such a blessing. Okay, so for those of you guys who couldn't make it, whenever we have one next, and who knows when that will be, I really want to encourage you to go. I was trying to think of just different ways that the men's retreat might be a little bit different than the women's retreat. And trust me, there's a lot of ways. Okay, most of them in the women's retreat favor. Right when that day started, I started to get texts about people going to Tommy's. Okay, it's kind of weird because it's almost like they got out of the house and there's no wife. And it's like, oh, I don't know what to do. I'm Tommy's, right? And they just ended up there. Like they had to go there because their wives weren't with them and indulge in that sin or blessing, whatever you choose to believe. Another one, I was thinking about a discussion on one of the dinner tables, and I'm sure this never happened at the women's retreat, but initially it started off with a discussion of Pharaoh's hardened heart and God's sovereignty and man's choice. And like 5 minutes later, this is the discussion. Okay, if there's a zombie apocalypse, okay, who in this room do you want to be with? Okay, and the guys had apparently put a lot of thought into this, okay, because some of them were like, well, I'm going to take a little person because if the zombies are coming, I need someone to toss to them, okay, which is weird at a Christian camp. I just think, like, that's definitely not loving one another. Now, by the way, I was the one that said that, but still, it's not loving one another. You know, other people, they were really intent, like, no, it's got to be someone who has a vast knowledge of zombies. Which is, again, weird because they're not real. But that was like, I'm taking this person because he really knows the lore of zombies. You know, you can't just kill a zombie, obviously. Okay, but there was this huge discussion. So I don't know. There's a lot of ways that probably men's and women's were different. One of the ways I know that they were similar, and talking to my wife and what we was the focus on Christ, right? It was the focus on Jesus. And I remember particularly in one of the first messages, Dr. Felix was talking about, you know, being men of the gospel. What is true Christian masculinity? And the thing he says is you have to be men of the cross, men of the gospel. It starts with Jesus. Right? It's weird because the culture doesn't say, if you want to understand how to be a man, start with Jesus. The culture says, if you want to be understand a man, this is what it is. And yet it starts with the cross. And really, what a good foundation to life. And that's the point here. I mean, if you really want to defeat hopelessness and despair, you have to start with Christ. Okay, now amazingly, despite what has just happened, the woman actually has hope. Now, isn't that odd? I mean, she's not in despair. Based simply on circumstances, she should have been in despair. Her condition has been going on for over a decade. The local medical experts have only made things worse. She's stuck in an unclean and isolated state, but she's not lost and she's not hopeless. And she, in fact, she's very confident that life can change. Look at verse 28. If I touch even his garments, I will be made well. How's that for hope or faith? I mean, if I just get a piece of Jesus, I don't need all of him. I don't need him to do something extravagant. I just need to touch him and everything's going to change. You can imagine that previous to the reports of Christ, she'd been hopeless. I mean, what was there? Who was there to turn to? Nothing was going to change. But then she hears of this man, this prophet, this miracle worker, and her world is transformed. I mean, Jesus changes everything, right? He heals her. She touches him, and it says in verse 29, immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. We're not sure how she knows, but she knows that in that instance, Jesus has defeated the illness that has plagued her for over a decade. You can imagine things going through her mind. Wait, I can be around people again. I can hug people again without making them unclean. I can be part of society. I can go to the temple. I can go to the synagogue and worship again. Now part of us thinks, well, the story could have ended there. I mean, she was seeking healing and now she's healed. But he doesn't just heal her body because he isn't simply concerned about her sickness. If Jesus were only concerned about her body, he would have just kept walking. I mean, she's healed, and remember, he has this pressing matter of a dying little girl he needs to get to. But he stops. He wants to look this woman in the eye, and he wants to speak to the more pressing issue in her life, the state of her soul. Verse 30, and Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, he immediately turned around in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" Scripture doesn't explain to us the physiology behind how Jesus knew power had left him, but he knew. And so he asked, "Okay, who touched my garments?" Now the disciples said to him, "Okay, you see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" Now for me, I'm always tempted to bash the disciples, but then I remember I'm going to meet them one day. So I always try to speak fairly well of the disciples, okay? I don't know. I picture Peter being bigger than me, for sure. I don't know. Okay, but they ask this question, but actually it's a pretty reasonable question. Jesus is being crushed and suddenly says, "Okay, who touched me?" It's like me preaching all of a sudden in the middle, wait, is someone looking at me? Someone's looking at me, okay? It would be weird, right? But that's what Jesus is doing. I mean, people are pressing all around him. All of a sudden he says, wait, someone's touching me. And the disciples are like, really? You know, you're concerned about that? But Jesus isn't deterred. It says he kind of peers into the crowd. He's looking for what happened. And this woman, knowing what has happened, comes to him in fear and explains to him what has happened. It says the woman is afraid. And I think this is not because of what Jesus will do or because she's where she really shouldn't be in a crowd. I think similar to the previous two stories, this is the fear of one in the presence of the divine. Okay, she has come before God and she now realizes it. And it's a fearful thing to be in the presence of the one who can peer into your soul and to has the right to judge and to condemn. But then Jesus says something remarkable. "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." With these words, he isn't just saying she's healed physically, but her soul has been saved. The term "made you well" is more literally "saved you." It's the word we would use to talk about salvation. Some were healed without faith, but none were saved without faith. But not only that, he says, "Go in peace." And again, it wasn't a term that Jesus threw around. To have peace with God only comes through salvation. This new daughter of his was saved. It's remarkable, probably mostly for the fact that for Jesus to accomplish this, he would have to die on the cross for her. He wasn't just saying, hey, you and me, we're okay now. He's basically saying, you know what? You're a sinner, and that's not right. So I need to go to the cross, and I need to suffer God's wrath in your place. And I'll do that. You're saved. Go in peace. Can you imagine that? I mean, here she was. She knew who she was. She knew her sinner. And again, in the presence of the divine, her sin was probably all the more apparent to her. And all of a sudden, this man was going to bring salvation. Right? And this is what Jesus does. He goes to the cross and dies for sinners like you and me. He suffers the punishment that we deserve so that we don't have to. For this woman, what banished her hopelessness? What saved her from despair? She trusted Christ. The world had failed her. This Jesus did not. She pursues him. She wants to know him. And Jesus heals her body and saves her soul. Now, what does this teach us? One is it teaches us kind of the danger of misplaced faith. The lady's first option is to turn to the world. Verse 26, she suffered under many physicians, spent all they had, and it was no better, but rather grew worse. Now, the point here isn't that we should distrust doctors. Okay, we have a couple here at Lighthouse. But a couple things to take into account. One is I think their doctors were a bit different, right? It says that they had some pretty weird and ineffective cures for life's difficulties. They said for this one in particular, a woman who was struggling with this, the answer was to carry around the ashes of an ostrich egg in a linen bag in the summer or a cotton bag in the winter, or to carry a barley corn found in donkey dung. Okay, so if your doctor says that, don't trust him. Okay, so, I mean, but this is the lady, and she's, okay, and so this is what she's doing. She's going to him. But it's not just that, okay, because that's kind of the best that they had. But it's the fact that the level of her faith, it says she spent everything. She's getting worse and worse, and yet still, where does she pour out her faith? Maybe this doctor will give me the answer. To the point where she's destitute. That's how much faith she had in these doctors. For us, we should go to doctors, but put our faith in Jesus. Does that make sense? A couple of months ago, I was speaking on faith and fear, and I used as an illustration John Piper and David Paulson's article, Don't Waste Your Cancer. Both of them, suffering from cancer at the time, were making an argument as to how to perceive and understand your cancer in light of your faith. They had these different points, and one of them was this: you will waste your cancer if you seek comfort from odds rather than God. They write, the design of God in your cancer is not to train you in the rationalistic human calculation of odds. The world gets comfort from their odds, not Christians. Some count their chariots, percentage of survival. Some count their horses, side effects of treatment. But we trust in the name of the Lord our God. Okay, does that make sense? If you're sick, go to the doctor, but put your faith in God. He's the one that you trust. And the point is this, as you look at your life and you want to grow in faith, don't simply think about faith or not having faith. Rather, think rather of where have you placed your faith. Does that make sense? I mean, you're always trusting in something. It's just a matter of what. So maybe your problem and your lack of faith in God has less to do with your fleeting faith in him and more to do with your unshakable faith in something else. For example, suppose finances are tight. And you're struggling to trust God. Maybe the problem is not simply your lack of faith in God, but your unwavering faith in money. I mean, even as you think of God and how he can fix things, it's really about how he can bring money into your life or bring a job or fix that. Because in money, you trust. You're struggling with singleness, struggling with discontentment. And maybe, again, it's not simply your lack of faith in God, but this stalwart faith in marriage and a spouse. You believe a husband or wife will complete you or bring you happiness and fix your problems. And the problem is we're putting our faith in things that were never meant to bear that burden. Circumstances and people will fail us. They never seem to satisfy us. The world was never meant to hold our trust. It doesn't deserve our faith. Jesus, he's the one that we must look to. Not to give us what we want, but to guide our life as he sees fit. I'm not sure how God is going to orchestrate your life, but I'm sure of this. He's the one you need to trust. Where is your faith? I mean, think about, again, that issue that you're struggling with, that issue that you need to grow in. Have you put your faith in Christ, or have you really put it in something else? I need you to get me this God so that I can be happy. Understand the danger of misplaced faith. This passage also teaches us this, that true faith is based on knowing Jesus. True faith is based on knowing Jesus. You must trust in Jesus. How? Know better the one you seek to trust. Know better the one you seek to trust. Okay, this isn't rocket science, right? I'm going to trust someone more if I know them better and they continually are faithful. I was trying to think of some profound illustration of this, but I didn't come up with one. So let me go with food again. Okay, so some of you, like, you're not into food. Okay, so when I ask you for a restaurant recommendation, I don't trust you, right? Because you don't like, you know, food is just something to survive. That's a result of the curse, right? And I'm not going to go with your recommendation. Now, others of you, you've said, hey, Kim, you got to try this restaurant. And I go there and I'm like, this is amazing. Okay, so then I'm going to go back to you. And then you tell me another one and I go, this is good, okay? And the more I know you, the more you give me these great recommendations, the more I trust you. Okay, now if, you know, on the first time out, you go, oh, okay, this is burger place near my house, and it is stunning, okay? You got to go there, okay? It's called, I think it's King of the Burger. No, it's Burger King. You got to go there, and it's amazing. Okay, now if you tell me this, then God bless your soul. I love you, but I'm not going to think, okay, I got to go to every list, every recommendation they give me, right? The more you know someone, the more you trust them if they don't fail you. This is God. Okay, sometimes we have such a superficial understanding of who he is. Why would we trust him? Okay, but he'll never fail you. And the more you get to know him, the more you know who he is and his character, the more you'll grow in faith. I mean, this is in part why we study the word, because it reveals to us the one in whom we're supposed to trust. If you want to see life rightly, you must know God rightly. Do you believe God can do amazing things? Do you believe he can do the miraculous? Do you believe he doesn't have to do the miraculous to be faithful? If so, you're starting to see life right. Kevin DeYoung said, a fool is someone with expectations divorced from reality. A cynic is someone with expectations divorced from the reality of Jesus. Are you living like a fool? Are you living like a cynic? True faith is understanding reality in light of Christ. This is how you have to see the world. Does that make sense? Any understanding of your world divorced from the reality of Jesus is a false worldview. You must see what you're going through. You must see your life. You must see your trials. You must see your triumphs through the reality of Christ. All of life must be interpreted through him, through his character. When you do this, you'll start to see life rightly. Think about your trial. Are you interpreting it through who Christ is? I mean, even as you look at this passage, think of some of the simple things you learn about God from this passage. It shows us that we have a God who is available and approachable. I mean, here he is, and there's thousands of individuals pressing in upon him, and yet two come to him, and he has time for them. I mean, though Jairus was a person of prominence, and this lady was considered a nobody, he was a leader in the synagogue, she was barred from the synagogue. He can approach him boldly. She hopes to be helped unnoticed. Jesus loves them both and ministers to them both. I mean, just the fact that this unclean woman could go to God. I mean, it seems like it goes without saying, but do you think about that? I mean, think about your sin and the fact that you can still go to God and make requests of him. And all your sin, all your ugliness, all your uncleanliness, you can still go to him. I'm not a big fan of when worship leaders say things like, you know, you got to leave your problems at the door. You know, whatever you went through this week, just leave it at the door and come and worship Jesus. It's like, no, come before Jesus with all your problems and all your ugliness, and then worship him in light of who he is and in light of your life. I don't want to forget I'm a sinner and try to worship God. I want to know I'm a sinner and worship God. I mean, do you feel too dirty to approach Jesus? Do you feel like you have to get your life right before he really pays attention to you? Okay, this week I'm really going to do my quiet times, and I'm going to pray, and I'm going to stop sinning, and then maybe Jesus will really be there for me. Do you look around at church and wonder, what would people think if they really knew who I was? Or what I did 10 years ago? what I did last night. You have to go to Jesus. You can approach him. You can be as unclean unclean and dirty, and yet come before our Savior and let the gospel of grace save you. I really appreciated Dr. Felix's message last week and how he talked about guarding the marriage and the dangers of things like adultery and premarital sex. But in knowing his belief in the power of the gospel, I think if he had time, I think he would have also talked about forgiveness. He talked about how God makes the unclean clean. How he can forgive us of our sins and how we can be made whole again. I think sometimes we just feel like, okay, I got to get my life right before I come to God. And yet you can just go to God. That's the gospel. Jesus was the one that said, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. In other words, I don't need to find rest and then go find God. In God, I find rest. The passage only teaches us that God is loving and approachable and available, but that he's loving. The woman was already healed without Christ really doing much. But he wanted to stop. He wanted to look at this woman in the face and speak truth into her life. I mean, he calls her daughter. I mean, no one wanted even to touch her, much less call her daughter, and yet he calls her daughter. We see in this story his compassion, mercy. An unclean, sinful woman approaches the very Son of God, and the world stops so he can love her. So he can heal her body and even more heal her soul. Too often we think of God's love like we think of our love. It's conditional, based on behavior. It's feelings-based, easily swayed by life. It's fleeting and absent in particularly tough times. God's love is different. Perfect, moving, powerful, unfailing. Think about what that means for your life. No matter what you are going through, God loves you. And even more, nothing has come into your life that has not passed through the filter of his love. You may not understand how the trial you're going through is a blessing, but in God's grace, he is guiding your life to do a good work in you, that he might do a good work through you. Of course, this passage teaches us that he is powerful. One of the major ideas. I mean, we should walk away and go, oh my gosh, look what God can do. This woman was unclean. If she touched anyone else, they would be made unclean. This was her life. But then she touches Jesus. And rather than him becoming unclean, she becomes clean. This is the power of God. Right? This is the God who can make things right. It doesn't matter what your sin is, God can make you clean again. Our God, our powerful Savior, makes the clean unclean. I pray the Lighthouse wouldn't be a church of people who pretend that everything is all right. A place where people struggling feel out of place, or a place where people with a past can't see a bright future. We should be a place where sinners can learn of the grace of grace, and a place where the unclean are made clean as they come before Christ in faith. And this is our powerful God. Think of all these together. We believe in a God who is approachable and available, one who is loving and powerful. That is one of the realities through which I need to see this world. Anything else is a false reality. If you're looking at your trials divorced from your understanding, not just of God, but an approachable, loving, powerful God, then you're living in a dream world. Like we said, you may not look at life. You must not look at life and try to figure out God. You must look at God and try to figure out life. Here's the reality. And if you get this, your life will be transformed. It won't mean you always fully understand your trials. You won't always get why God is making you wait. You won't hear the full orchestra of your life that God is conducting. But if you get God, like this woman, you can go in peace. What is there to fear? I mean, what is discouraging you? What is there to worry about when your Savior, the powerful and loving one, is in control of your life? I'll try to get into more application next week, but maybe simply, I hope you would continue your pursuit of knowing God, that you may trust God. Let me close with this. I'm still learning this, but for me, the formula is pretty simple. Regardless of my situation, regardless of how well I understand my circumstances, the more I trust Christ, the more I have hope. I remember when I first went into the ministry, there were certain things that really terrified me. Okay, so here I am, an intern, and I haven't really gone through any major life trials. But so one of the things that really worried me is, what would I say to someone who'd gone through a tragedy? Sometimes I would go with Pastor Corey, and he would minister. We'd go to visitations or on a trip to the hospital, people who were dying. And in my mind, as I cycled through different things I would say, so often they seem like, that just seems so trite, or that seems unhelpful, that lacks compassion. And so I asked Pastor Corey, what would you do? And he'd been someone who had counseled so many different people, suicide, people losing a child. He had seen and experienced things that I couldn't imagine at that time. And he told me that he usually says something like this: I don't know your pain, and I don't know why God is doing what he's doing, but I do know God. And from there, he would talk about our Savior, his love, his power, his mercy, his sovereignty, and he would bring them hope. Are you seeing life through that lens? Not, I know what God is doing, but I know God. Because when you do, faith will defeat hopelessness, and despair will become joy. Will you pray with me? Dearly Father, I know that there's people here this morning struggling with despair and hopelessness, and I pray, Lord, that they would leave with much hope, not because they're convinced circumstances will change, but because they're convinced of who you are. Lord, I know all of us have areas of faith we need to grow in, those areas of our life that we cling to too tightly, that we haven't given to you. And so, Lord, may we be humble people who trust you. Again, not because we always understand what you're doing, but because we try to understand who you are, to know your character and love. Be gracious to us this morning. We love you and worship you and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.